It's time to listen to our Lord speak to us, and we do so by studying the passage we've read in Revelation. And I would encourage you to turn to that in your Bible so that you might see that what I am saying is God's word and from God's word, and we might even discuss it afterwards together that we might better understand what God is saying to us. And as I begin this morning, I want to ask you very simply, do you know what the word dauntless means? I used to enjoy driving around the Norfolk Broads on a little motorboat called Dauntless. There's a whole class of boats named after that. And there are any number of Her Majesty's ships named after it, including one famous one in the Pirates of the Caribbean. Fictional and not very helpful, that one. But who knows what the word dauntless means? Yes. Bold and without fear, yes. Fearless and determined, according to one dictionary I read this week. Fearless and determined. So I can stand in the face of whatever, and it is not going to shake me, and I will go on. I am determined, however hard it may be, to go on. So with the person next to you, or in quiet reflection if you prefer, just think for a moment, what do you find daunting? And in particular about your Christian life and witness. What particular do you find daunting about your Christian life and witness? Just a moment, just 30 seconds or so to have a think. What do you find daunting? And indeed, when do you find it possible to be dauntless? When do you find it possible to be dauntless? Is there a recent experience that you might share with the person next to you, or just reflect on and praise God that in that moment he helped me to be dauntless, fearless and determined? Again, with the person next to you or in quiet reflection, just for a moment, reflect on that. When have you been, can you be, are you able to be dauntless? Perhaps you'll allow me to admit to you that preaching Revelation chapter 2 is remarkably daunting for any number of reasons. Not least, it's familiar, which means many people have an understanding of it. Any passage of Scripture and the responsibility of preaching, in truth, is daunting. I think the day standing up here stops being at least a little bit daunting is the day we should stop. In a passage of Scripture where the Lord Jesus Christ, our Saviour, is speaking to us directly, and where we are being reminded we should be not just transfixed with Him, but transformed by Him, it's doubly so, I think. It's very clear, it's not just good enough to be lost in wonder. The hymn writer has said it right. Lost in wonder, how does it finish? Love and praise. Transfixed and transformed. The word love is the key. Love is not a feeling. It's an act of your will. And it is the quality of that love, that act of your will love, that we're looking at today, that the Lord Jesus Christ is looking at in our lives today. And that can be daunting. It can be scary to consider just how am I doing in the love states. And I'm not talking Love Island or Celebs Go Dating, which, if you'll forgive me, this is not my phrase. It was what I was told off as a child. These things appear to be little more than a meat market, all based on appearance and little more than looks and first impressions. We're talking about this love that needs conscious choice. And when the going gets daunting, to be dauntless and to choose to love. Choosing the right path for yourself or for someone else because you love God and you love them. Are you able to be fearless and determined and to keep on loving? And with all that said in preparation, we leap into the passage at chapter 2 and verses 4 and 5. We press on dauntlessly into the heart of what is a daunting challenge. Daunting because we read actually in the bits around it, and we hinted at this last week, verses 5 and 7 tell us very clearly that life and death of the church is at stake. Nothing less, dear friends, the life and death of the church is at stake. And we're reminded here also in this passage, verse 1 is very clear. The Lord Jesus Christ sees all things. He's right here with us, the text says. He's walking amongst the lampstands. It's not that he's far off and we can fudge it and send a report where if you use the right words, life looks okay. And quite frankly, as we read what the Lord Jesus says, we should all fall down as John does in chapter 1. And yet what happens when daunted by meeting the Lord Jesus, John falls to his face on the floor? What happens? Do you recall? The Lord Jesus must have stooped down, mustn't he, to lay his hand on John? Because you can't reach someone flat prone on the floor if you're stood up. The Lord Jesus stooped next to our brother John. He placed his right hand on him and said, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I hold the keys of death and Hades." This isn't just a one-off defeat of death. The Lord Jesus Christ holds the keys and can set us all free. Well, we studied last week. He not only lifts up the one who is fallen down, he commends the church in general. Verses 2 and 3 are full of those wonderful truths about the church. They're about us. Will you hear that this morning, please? Because as English folk, we often like to see the cup extremely half empty. You know, way past half empty and still going down. But these words of commendation are about the church today. We need to hear that there is much to commend and praise in the church today. Jesus commends our hard work. We do labor. Labor that should exhaust us, but doesn't, because we do it in the strength of the Lord. Praise God for that. Thank you, God, that that's what's going on here in this church. He commends our keeping going, our perseverance. We persevere for the sake of his name, we heard last week. We keep on keeping on until the end. Remembering Elizabeth Elliot's words to Pastor Beck. We expect to hear the words, "good and faithful servant," at the end of life. We are commended for our keeping on. And we're commended for our doctrinal faithfulness. We must be, and we're praised for our intolerance of sin. We're clinging to the truth. That's the very heart of what this church is all about and has been all about, and God willing, will be all about in the years to come. And these works are not hollow works. Don't let somebody say to you that this first love is the love for the Lord Jesus and these works are worthless works. They're just a front. There's nothing behind them. That is not what's in this passage. These works are true and real. And Jesus Christ himself says, "Well done." If the Lord saw these works as valueless, he would speak rather differently of them. For he did when he walked the earth. In Matthew and chapter 23, he spoke some remarkable words about those who professed faith. "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You look like whitewashed tombs, which look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside are full of dead men's bones and everything unclean. In the same way, on the outside you appear to people as righteousness, but on the inside you're full of hypocrisy and wickedness. Or indeed to the church in Sardis, just back to the page we're on, really, I imagine, in your Bible, chapter 3 of Revelation and verses 1 and 2. These are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your deeds. You have a reputation of being alive, but you're dead. Wake up. Strengthen what remains and is about to die. For your deeds are not complete in the sight of my God. Friends, it's not that. Put the half-empty glass away or move it to the other side of the table where to you it looks half full and on the way up. Because that's what's going on. The Lord Jesus Christ commends you for this hard work. But the heart of the passage, despite the commendation, is a rebuke. A daunting rebuke. Just what is Jesus rebuking is the first question. Leon Morris, the gifted commentator who died at the end of last century, I think, explains the text of verse 4 to us, saying that the text itself is not clear. On its own, verse 4 could mean we have forsaken our love for Christ. It could mean we have forsaken our love for one another, and it could mean we've forsaken our love for the lost. And there is a sense in which, of course, they're all tied together. In Scripture they are. So J.B. Phillips, when he translates it, you don't love as you did at first. And in truth, in Scripture, very clearly, our love for God is linked with our love for one another and our love for the lost. Judges chapter 2, the letter 1 John. But the context here draws the emphasis very clearly onto one specific thing. The Lord Jesus is focusing, he's shining a light as he speaks to the church in Ephesus and as he speaks to us today. He is shining the light on not the love for him, otherwise those deeds would be as the deeds in Sardis or the whitewashed tombs, and they're not. And it's not the love for one another, because we know, we've actually been studying the letters of John just recently, but look at the history of the church of Ephesus. It's not a divided church. It's not divided against itself. The letter Paul wrote is not a letter, come together, guys. It's a letter full of God is good and the gospel is great. In fact, even in these words, the Ephesian church is united in rejecting false apostles and rejecting the Nicolaitans. The emphasis here is on the lampstand. The emphasis here is on the light to the world. That's what will be removed if this doesn't change. You'll stop being a witness. If you doubt that the lampstand is about the witness, then you'll need to rehearse your Old Testament history. Look at the tabernacle. See where the lampstand is. You need to look at Zechariah 4 and you need to remember what the Lord Jesus said when he walked this earth. I am the light of the world. But even here in Revelation, we can find an explanation. Chapter 11, verses 3 and 4, referring indeed to the prophecy of Zechariah. I will give power to my two witnesses. They will prophesy for 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. The lampstands are the witness to the Lord of the earth. They're the witness to the world that Jesus Christ is the light of the world. He's come into the world. He has shone in the darkness. And the darkness cannot overcome it. Look at that prophecy of Zechariah and understand the trees are there because the trees are permanently tapped into the lamp. It's a bit like having your own oil well connected to an oil lamp or via a refinery to a gas lamp. You have a permanent supply. Those of you who are in computing and health work might understand the nature of a permanent supply that cannot break down, that preserves the data or the operating theater or whatever it is so that you can carry on. Friends, the picture here is the permanently supplied light of the world. That is what is at stake. There's plenty more evidence we could look at and explore. And the challenge we read is, friends, we have perhaps by little steps one by one, removed ourselves from the world and then lost our love for the world we left behind. The church in this country, we have arrived, I believe, at this time, in at least some measure, to be separate from the world. To the point where the text, as it says, rather scarily, we now deliberately stop loving the lost. That's the hard part of verse 4. You say no way, and I say I wish it was true. Indeed, if your Bible has translated this word forsaken here in the NIV as forgotten, then I'm tempted to say change it, because it doesn't mean forgotten. It means you have chosen. You've got to the point, step by step, situation by situation, as you've gone on in life, you've got to the point where you now choose not to love the lost. That's how hard verse 4 is. We have come to the point of deliberately forsaking some who are lost. So I must look in my own heart, and I have. And there are some I know are lost, and I don't love them. Oh, I have feelings for them. I think about them. I know they're going to hell. But I don't love them, because if I did, I'd turn the football off. I turned the football off yesterday. Some of you know I'm a Liverpool fan. I would stop reading the latest gossip. I would turn away from that which wastes my time. And I would get down on my knees. And instead of just thinking of this person, I would bang on the gates of heaven. Lord, save this person. And I'd get up off my knees and I'd sit and I'd think, not of what Hermione Granger, whatever her name is doing at the moment and who she's holding hands with or whatever it was in the gossip columns, Emma Watson, whatever her name is. I wouldn't think about that. I think about this person and how I can have a conversation with them and how I can, yes, even manufacture that conversation to the point of saying, what did you do on Sunday? Where are you going when this life ends? I am choosing not to love the lost time and time again in my life. Friends, the longer we persist in not loving the lost, the worse it gets, until, in some degree, we become institutionally forsaking the lost. So we do it together. There is a sense in which, if enough of us, bit by bit, do it, then as a church, we will also do it. I would spare you from this text. I don't want to preach this message this morning, but I have been broken by it. Back in November last year, attending the leaders' conference, and time again since. And the way it's affected me challenges me, because if this is the way I am and I'm in leadership here, then maybe the church is going that way because of me. And that's why I preach it, because it's God's word. And we must be aware of this danger, my friends, that we will come to the point of choosing not to love the lost, choosing not to pray for them, choosing not to act for them. In terms of our outreach picture, the lifeboat on the dark sea, you remember that? What that looks like is I'm there at the rail with my hand over the side and I see someone who's drowning and I step back. And I withdraw my hand and I withdraw the light. Friends, that's terrible to think about. And you say, surely not me. Surely not us. Two questions were asked at the leaders' conference to church leaders. Review your church like this, and then answer that question, surely not me, surely not us. And I've been thinking quite deeply on these since November. The first was about the lists that we have for prayer. The preacher said many churches have prayer lists where we pray for one another, and we're very careful and we're very faithful to make sure we pray for everybody. But where is the corresponding list of the lost who we're praying for? Are we too busy praying for one another and we've forgotten to pray for the lost? Now, I think we sort of half and half on that, because I know that added to our prayer list over time has been many church family members who perhaps have heard the gospel once in a while or as a child and are no longer in church, and there's some there. Praise God for that. But I think we could do better. And those of you who are away with us at the away day, I want to talk with you about having another list to pray for the lost, that we can share together and encourage one another. And so that all of you are praying for my next door neighbor, who I dearly want to see here with us in church. And I am praying for all of those you are reaching out to. The first was prayer lists. How many of us have that little notebook that was so advertised to us those years ago? Just write three names and pray faithfully until one of them saved. And then we cross that name out, praise the Lord, and add another one and keep praying. Do it in the front of your Bible if you like. I can't think of any better joy to open the flyleaf of your Bible and see a growing list of names, people who God has saved, and you've bracketed them or cut a line through them because you've been praying. Wow! Wouldn't that be wonderful? We need to talk about praying for the lost. Second question. Again, it hit me hard. As a church leader, can you tell me, he said, how much of your budget is spent on local evangelism? Most of you will be able to tell me how much is spent on mission. Some of you will at least. But how many can tell me what's spent as a proportion each year on local evangelism? And that hit me hard. And again, members, and you see our statistics, our budget that comes to the members' meeting this week, you know it's on the agenda if you've read your agenda. We've included those figures for the first time. So we can start looking at that and considering that as a church. Right question, isn't it? Because unless we invest in evangelism, not just money, obviously, but time as well, do we really love the lost? There's a truth here. We don't need to go overseas to find lost nations that are slipping in hopeless despair, though many have come in his name. Are we not even here watching while sanity dies, struck by the madness and lies all around us? And the question is, are we praying, come Lord Jesus? And are we putting our money into practically showing him to the people? Daunting. Verse 4, it's all we've done. The wonderful thing is, look with me please at verse 5, because they go together. And verse 4, yes, it's hard. But verse 5 is the grace. Verse 5 is wonderful. Verse 5 is the solution. It's not more of the problem. As the Lord Jesus says, remember from where you have fallen. He's not saying the glass is half empty, be pushed down, be hurt. This is the solution. This is how to get out of the situation. This is how to love the lost. If you like, verse 4 cuts deep. The disease is exposed by the surgeon. And verse 5 lifts it out and stitches us up and gets us right and ready for his service. Verse 5 teaches us three things: to remember, to repent, and to return. If you're writing notes, try that, those three: to remember, to repent, and to return. Some texts will say consider. I'm not convinced that that's strong enough. The word is in the present tense, ongoing. Do it now. It's an imperative, could have an exclamation mark after it. The Lord Jesus Christ is saying, remember, not just once, but all the time. Remember now and every day how far you have fallen. Compare now to the moment you were saved. In that moment, all you could think about was the horror of your sin in all its stark reality and the truly amazing grace of the Lord Jesus Christ that saved a wretch like me. That moment when the lights went on, that moment of great joy when grace was first real to you. In that moment, your need for grace was overwhelming and all-consuming, and you said yes. Isn't that the grace they need? Isn't that what we should share and say and express and show? And as we remember that truth, that God saved us, that he saved a wretch like me, we're called to repent. This time, huge contrast, the verb is in the past tense, and it says, done and dusted once and for all in the past. That's what repentance is. It's a turning away. Don't dally with this sin, my friends. Turn now from forsaking the lost. Remember that it's this grace that saved you. Set aside that which gets in the way and turn to remember the Lord Jesus Christ and his grace and return. Set up in sin's place the practices that you did at first. When you were first saved, I don't doubt you prayed to this newfound Savior. I don't doubt that your heart leapt in worship to praise his name. I don't doubt that you wanted to tell other people. Now, all of our conversions are different. And these things happen in different measure and over time for some of us. But we're speaking generically via the Ephesian church. And this is how the Ephesian church was. You go back, look at your church history. Sorry, read your Bible and read the church history of Ephesus. They were a people of prayer and a people who witnessed the gospel. They spoke the truth for the sake of his name. They didn't mix the world and the church, the sin of the Nicolaitans. They were not intolerant of sin. They did hard work. They did all these things. They needed something else. And the Ephesian church had had it once. It was the love for the lost. How do I know this? Because Paul's letter is so unique. When Paul came to write to the church, all he could do is praise God for the gospel. That's what you're doing. Do it some more. If we read our Bibles backwards from here, knowing this, we find the confirming truth. That letter to the Ephesians is so different. Even Paul was able to write, you know, your family relationships, husbands and wives, children and parents, masters and slaves, even those relationships are showing the gospel. Wow! You've got that far in gospel witness. That's really what he's saying in that letter. Go back to Acts chapter 19, really. Whole chapter. What's Paul's normal modus operandi? Go into the synagogue, get beaten up, kicked out within 2 or 3 weeks. Do you know how long he was there in Ephesus? 3 months in the synagogue. Nearly 3 years in Ephesus. And even as you read Acts 19, you will see again that Ephesus becomes this missionary center to the whole of Asia. They are words in Acts 19. The whole of Asia, based out of that work in Ephesus, heard the love of God for the lost. Do what you did at first, says the Lord Jesus Christ to the church in Ephesus and to us today. Love the lost. Why the warnings in Acts 20? Because if the devil's going to attack anywhere, he's going to attack a mission church, isn't he? If we're like Sardis, the sleepy, disconnected, or perhaps so connected to the world, we're so disconnected from God, church, we don't need to fear the devil, because he'll just take one look and say, oh, job done. But if we're like Ephesus was back then, a mission center, well, hey, let's not try for the whole of Asia. I'll settle for the whole of Tendring. What about you? Maybe we could go a bit further, stretch into Suffolk a bit. They're all right over there, honest. Let's have a heart for the lost like that, reaching out. We'll get it again. If we remember, repent and return. And then we no longer fear, no longer need to fear that we have forsaken our first love, because we will have found it again. In that letter to the Ephesians, we read in the end, the armor of God. That's an appropriate passage to give to an evangelistic church. You need the armor of God.